privilege to be here. I want to acknowledge the host of Jacob Congregation and the OU, especially for bringing this together. Michael was a critical part of engineering and planning this weekend, and as well, my very, very dear friend, Moshe Bain, which as we know is short for Moshe Rabbeinu, and whose vision for introducing and enhancing Torah involvement and Torah engagement has to some degree generated this program. Sunday morning is a good time to have programs in the East Coast in the winter. Sunday afternoon was a horrible time to have programs because it's football season. I was thinking this morning about the tremendous conflict that must exist here on the West Coast with the time difference. Like, and to see people here on a Sunday morning in the winter is in itself a great tribute, which perhaps is a good way to therefore get started today with a quote from one of our sages, the great Knut Rockne, who said that the best defense is a good offense. And that perspective, defense versus offense, is to a great degree at the core of the way I think we have to sort of frame the question that we're here to discuss today. This unit, this part of the program was entitled Torah Values in Challenging Times. These are challenging times for values. And we think, when we phrase it in those terms, Torah values and challenging times, we think about a tremendously, tremendously challenging environment, almost a foreign environment to our Torah values, and how we're somehow able to defend, to be able to manage, to be able to survive with our values intact in that kind of a framework. At the same time, we chose to entitle this particular talk, Torah and Moral Leadership, which is, instead of a defensive posture, one which is a little bit more taking the offense, taking the initiative. We have something to offer. We have something to offer to the world. We have something to offer to ourselves. If we can look at the contrast to some degree, it comes out very nicely in what we've been reading about with Yaakov Avinu. You know, last week's Parsha, yesterday's Parsha, Yaakov starts off in introducing himself to Esav as he's returning back to his homeland, to the Holy Land, to Eretz Yisrael. He says, "Ki Lavan garti, I've been living with Lavan for all this time." And Rashi interprets, Rashi puts in, "I kept my tayyab mitzvos, I kept faithful to all the commandments, v'lo lamadati mimasa haroim. I didn't learn from his bad deeds." For me, it's a great accomplishment. I was there in this foreign territory, in a world of foreign values, in a challenging environment, and I survived. And that's, very interestingly, a strong contrast to the Yaakov Avinu who went down to the place of Lavan. Because when Yaakov arrived at Lavan's general area, you remember his first stop was at the well. And he encounters there the shepherds. And what's his opening line? Is Hein od hayon gadol ois hayosef hamikneh? Guys, what are you doing standing around here? The day is still young. It's not time to be finished. Water your sheep and go. And that's a very aggressive thing for a person to say. Sforno notes what seems to be self-evident from the text, which is that Yaakov Avinu is a person of principles. As a person of truth. And as a person of truth, it didn't matter that he didn't know these people. When he sees people acting in a way which is lacking integrity, he wants something to be done about it. That's not Yaakov Avinu, the survivor, the one who wants his morals to be able to manage and to make it and to survive in a foreign environment. That's Yaakov Avinu who wants to reshape, who wants to change, who wants to bring his morals to bear on that environment. What's our tag? What are we supposed to do? Isn't it interesting that by the time Yaakov leaves, he's speaking about survival? By the time Yaakov leaves, when Lavan comes running after him, and he says, "So why did you steal my idols?" And he says, "I didn't. And I can't believe anybody remotely connected to me would do such a thing." And yet, as we know, who did it? His own wife, his beloved wife, Rachel. And why did she do it? She did it because she wanted to change the values of her father. Rashi says she wanted to separate him from idol worship. So here's a way to separate him from idol worship. Take away the idols. But the notion of trying to be actively imposing, actively bringing to bear your values on the world around you was somehow so removed at this point from Yaakov that he didn't even imagine that anyone in his family, anyone in his entourage would be thinking this way. So which is the right way? Which is the right perspective for us? Are we here to defend our values and to just manage to be able to survive in a challenging environment? Or are we here to somehow be more proud and strong and try to bring our values to bear on the world around us? It's a complicated question. I think it's really a very, very old question, not just a mood shift or an adjustment to reality that Yaakov himself made, that Jacob made, but rather it's an old question, a question which also, and I'll just try to address this really briefly, you know, in the time together we're here to study Torah, and we're here also to deal with applying Torah to our lives. I think I would fail you if we didn't spend a meaningful part of our time looking at sources, looking at the Torah itself, in order to be able to somehow derive the values that we're here to discuss. And I think I would also fail you if I didn't spend some time talking about how it looks, how these values should look practically in our own lives. So let's start with a fundamental difference of opinion. Fundamental difference of opinion that's found in what we read yesterday. And while it's always nice to quote from the Parsha, if this meeting was in the summer, I would bring the same two opinions for this particular discussion. In yesterday's Parsha, we read about how after Shechem took Dinah and took advantage of Yaakov's daughter Dinah, Shimon and Levi, with some degree of shrewdness, set about to destroy the city. And we all, of course, read this parsha and we're shocked at first, and we wonder how was this done? We share to some degree Yaakov Avinu's disdain for the act of Shimon and Levi. What's going on? What were they doing? And there's a fundamental difference of opinion between Rambam and Ramban about what drove them. In Rambam's opinion, Shimon and Levi were enforcing the laws of Noach. You see, everyone in the world has a basic moral code. The Sheva Mitzvos, the seven commandments which were given to Noach to give over to his children, to give over to his descendants, include things like theft and adultery. In the case of Dinah, what it really was a case of kidnapping, theft. She was taken, and she was taken advantage of. It was a human form of that which was forbidden in the realm of theft for the Bnei Noach, for everyone in the world. And on top of that, the whole town just sat and watched, and they didn't react. A powerful person had committed an act taking advantage of a woman, and nobody opened their mouths to respond. The person used their power to take advantage of the person, and the person used their power also to silence them and to stop them from being able to object. Might sound somewhat familiar. And the people of the town says Rambam, we're also therefore violating one of their core mandates, one of the mitzvahs of Nenoach. And what's that? It's the mandate of Dinin. It's the mandate to have a just society. They were responsible. It was their responsibility to stand up and to take him to task and to indeed make sure that the situation was corrected. And instead, they just watched. Instead, they watched inside. And so says the Rambam, it was for this that Shimon and Levi said that the people of Shechem deserved the punishment which is deserved for the violation of the mitzvos, the seven mitzvos, which was they deserved the death penalty. And so they set about to impose that punishment. The Ramban disagrees with Rambam fundamentally. And he says, no, it's not the place or the role of Shimon and Levi, the Jewish people, to be imposing these laws. There are many layers to the Rambam's disagreement with the Rambam, including his interpretation of the responsibility of Dinim. But the Ramban fundamentally says that was not their place. What motivated Shimon and Levi was, as you read the story, what motivated them was a zealousness, an anger for what was done to the Jewish people, and a feeling that they needed to stand up for it. The justification, says Ramban, justification is here because, of course, these people were violating all sorts of the laws of these basic responsibilities. But they weren't driven by their imagined responsibility to bring truth and justice to the world, to bring truth and justice to the people of Shechem. It was a sort of self-defense that they were acting in. They had to set the record straight aggressively. But it wasn't their job to teach. And fascinatingly, this difference of opinion is not just here. It's reflected elsewhere. The Rambam writes very clearly in his code that it's part of the job of the Jewish people to teach the seven mitzvahs to the world. And many of you may know that the Lubavitcher Rebbe of blessed memory made this a campaign, one of his campaigns, to teach the seven mitzvahs to the world, because he and his followers study the Rambam, follow much of the opinions of the Rambam, and he created this idea of let's go and aggressively teach the world. The Rambam disagreed. He doesn't explicitly there argue with the Rambam. He has no position to do so. But the Rambam read something fascinating, in the beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha, when we're first introduced to Avraham Avinu. And Avraham Avinu, what's one of the first things that the Torah describes as he arrives in Israel, Vayikra b'shem Hashem, he goes and he calls out in the name of Hashem. What does that mean exactly? There are those who understand that it means that he prayed, but the Ramban understands that it means that he taught people about God, which we know that Avraham Avinu did all the time. He was a teacher of monotheism. He went to the people around him, and here he found a more welcoming audience than he had found where he came from, and he taught people about Hashem. And he notes how many times it says that Avraham taught people about Hashem. And he notes that when it comes to his son Yitzchak, Isaac also taught people about Hashem. But then he says, but when it comes to Jacob, he didn't teach people about Hashem. It never says that phrase. Why did he stop? Why did Yaakov stop teaching people about Hashem? And Ramban says something fascinating and instructive. He says Abraham was one Jew. And if he wouldn't teach people about Hashem, there was no way anybody would ever know about him. And Yitzchak was one Jew. And if he didn't teach people about Hashem, if he wouldn't actively proselytize and instruct and take the lessons to the streets, nobody would know about it. But Yaakov had a family of 12 sons, and he started to build a Jewish community. And says the Ramban, when you have a community, and it's a community of values, you don't necessarily have to go out there and say, hey, I have to teach you something. Instead, you move, in contemporary parlance, from outreach to inreach. You strengthen yourselves as a community. You make yourselves a strong community of values that people can watch, can observe, and can learn from. And it would seem that Ramban is consistent. It's consistent with his general position that it's not the task of the Jewish people to go and actively teach or to go and actively impose the seven mitzvahs on the world. Yes, the Jewish people are very, very conscious. We're very conscious that our job, our task isn't done if we haven't impacted the world. But the way we impact the world is by being strong internally, by creating a community of values, a community that can be emulated. So perhaps Ramban and Rambam are themselves presenting these two sides. Should we be on the defense or on the offense? Should we be making sure that we're holding our values strong and keeping to ourselves and maintaining and building strong community internally? Or should we be going out there? Now, generally, it would seem that if we would look at the lessons of precedent of typical Jewish practice, we would say that, by and large, again with that notable exception of the Lubavitcher Rebbe's campaign of the Sheva Mitzvahs, by and large, the approach of Jewish community has been like Ramban, to try to do the best we can internally, and hopefully in that way be an example. But there is an exception to that, a very interesting exception to that. And the exception is also seasonal. Again, we mention it not just because it's seasonal, because it is really, really a core and fundamental difference. You know, we have the Yom Tov of Hanukkah coming up. And one of the big mandates of Hanukkah is we're supposed to publicize the miracle of Hanukkah. Pirsumei Nisa is the phrase. Publicize the miracle. We publicize the miracle by lighting menorah. We light the menorah in our houses. We put them in the windows. You know, there's another Yom Tov where we also have a mitzvah publicizing the miracle. It's the Yom Tov of Pesach. When we drink the four cups of wine on Pesach, that's also called to publicize the miracle. But we don't drink the four cups of wine of Pesach in the window. We close the door, and we're supposed to, in fact, stay inside, and we publicize the miracle. We teach our children, we teach the people who are around our table. Hanukkah is very public, ideally at the door. Secondarily, the way most of us end up doing it is at the window. Well, at times when the persecution was so great, so we did it on our dining room table when people weren't allowed to show lights outside. But other than that, Hanukkah's ideal mode is out there, is teaching, is spreading it beyond. And the difference is, you know, because Pesach is about the time of the Jewish people in Egypt, where we know in Egypt we had no cultural issues. Seems like a strong statement, but our sages teach us the Jewish people made many mistakes in Egypt. We in fact even adopted some of the forms of idol worship of the Egyptians. But our names, our language, our clothing, Shmam, Lashayna, Malbushan, the unique Jewish cultural sort of language, was maintained. And that's exactly what failed in the story of Hanukkah. In the story of Hanukkah, we adopted Greek names and Greek language and the Greek method of dress. We had a whole phenomenon of Jews who became Hellenized, Nisyavnim. The cultural gap was not there at all. And sometimes, you know, when the culture is closest, when we share sort of the language of values, it's trickiest. It's trickiest. We're most likely to be affected. And it would seem instructive that it's for this reason that on the Yom Tov of Hanukkah, we say, hey, you know, this is coming after a period, to commemorate a period, where Jews were taken by the values of the Greeks. And therefore, you know, we had some people who stood up We had some people who fought for it. We survived. We maintained ourselves. But it's not going to be enough. When you have a common language of values, it's not going to be enough to survive. Because the dialogue necessarily exists. And if you're not going to contribute to it, if you're not going to be giving, you're necessarily going to be absorbing. You know, Pesach, we open the door once during the Seder. And what do we say? We don't want to translate it in English. Right? We say, vent your anger against the nations who don't know you. Very, very aggressive line. We're here. We're holding to our own. And when we open the door for the sort of judgment that was visited upon the Egyptians to continue in that kind of a hostile environment. But Hanukkah, we open the door, we go outside, we light this nice menorah, we want to teach the passers-by, and we have to some degree. Because if we don't teach them, we will inevitably learn from them. We weren't at risk of learning so much from the Egyptians. It was a different world. It was a different set of cultural assumptions. But where the cultural assumptions are not so dissimilar, perhaps there we need to be a little bit more contributing to the discussion, or at least engaging in the discussion. We can't pretend as if it isn't there. If we do, inevitably, one might say almost inevitably, we're going to falter. So, but I'd like to try to suggest to you here today, as we perhaps go forward a little bit, is a model which is something between defense and offense. Something between trying to have our Torah values survive in challenging times. So trying to actually exhibit some kind of moral leadership. Torah is moral leadership. Not so much in terms of trying to be out there having this huge influence on the world as a whole, but also at the same time recognizing and being deeply, deeply conscious of the kinds of challenges of the values discussion that's going on in the world as a whole, and being proactively positive and aggressive in a certain sense internally about it. And I would frame it in two steps. And one is, for the first being, to instill a sense of confidence and pride in our values. In contrast, yes, where it is in contrast to those of the world around us. And the second is to try to indeed instill a passion, not just a confidence, but also a passion to stand up for those values. These also, to some degree, can be instructed. Who is the greatest model of being a model of values to the world around him? There's a phrase which we read about in the Torah a few weeks ago, of Avram Avinu, who was called Nisi Elokim, a divine prince, when he was interacting with the nation from whom he had to buy a plot of land, the Canaanim, not the greatest, not the loftiest of people, but they referred to him as Nisi Elokim, as a prince, a godly prince, a divine prince, the ultimate compliment of someone who was doing something very right. And it's an interesting thing. You remember that story where Avram Avinu is buying it. What's the most outstanding piece of Avram Avinu's behavior when it comes to his interaction with them? To me, at least, the most outstanding piece is that Avram Avinu does something which he did not bequeath to his descendants.
Okay.
He refused a bargain. He insisted on paying full price. Right? And we call ourselves children of Abraham. It's unbelievable. But what does that have to do? What does that have to do with the story? What does that have to do with the whole nature of interaction? What does that piece tell us? Tell us about what's going on. And, you know, there's something about a nasi, a prince, a king. You know, the Talmud describes it. It says, it's in a certain place that Melech ben Mishpat Yamed Eretz, a king in justice makes the land strong, makes the land stand. It says every judge has to be like a king. You know what it is to be like a king? It says the Talmud, to be like a king means you don't need anything from anybody. You don't feel beholden. You feel like you have it. You have it. And so someone comes to you. If you feel beholden, somebody comes to you, when you're trying to give them something, you're too busy thinking about how it's going to affect what you're going to get from them. Right? A judge who needs an oil change, and a mechanic comes in for a court case, he's thinking, well, one second, he could do for me an oil change. And what he needs to give is confused by what he wants to get. The judge has to be someone. The melech, the one who wants to give over, has to be someone who feels like, I need nothing. I need nothing from anyone. And therefore, I stand here with that confidence to be able to give. That's the melech b'mishpat. And Avram Avinu was standing before the people there as a prince, even though at this moment he did need something from them. He did need something from them, but the something he needed from them, it's like the judge who says, I need an oil change. But I'm going to go to that guy. I'm not even going to use a coupon. I'm going to pay full price. I don't want him to feel for one second, that I need from him. I have to have the confidence that I have it all. And that made Avram Nesi'ah. And while we could have a separate discussion about the financial ramifications, the attitudes, the financial attitudes, which we can have in order to properly position ourselves when it comes to our relationship with the world. But when it comes to values and morals, this is something which we should, the people of the book, the people who brought morality to the world, should not be looking elsewhere as dependents. Should be instead sitting and thinking and learning for ourselves, what does our tradition, what does the word of God that we receive, how does it tell us to approach these issues? What are the internal values, the strengths of the Jewish people, instead of looking outside? We need to recognize with confidence that we have the most to give to this discussion. In this we are Nesi Elokim. In this we are the divine princes. You know, there's an amazing insight I want to share with you just because it's fresh and it fits, that I noticed just a few days ago of the Netziv in this week's Parsha. After that story of Shechem and Dina, in the midst of the story, it says when they came home, when the brothers came home, it says, Vayisatzvu anashim, excuse me, I don't have the Chumash in front of me to tell you. It says that they became very saddened and they were angry. And there's a double expression as well as it goes on. It says, how could this be done, to do something like this to the daughter of Yaakov? And so, such things should not be done. And the Netziv of the Loshim that were going on here. First, they were angry. Somebody had done something like this to their dear sister, to a member of their family, something horrible that people shouldn't do, that nobody should ever do. They were angry, they were upset about that. They were upset outwardly. But first and foremost, they were upset at themselves. They said, this is the daughter of Yaakov. If we were the people who we are supposed to be, if we stand as the people, the children of Yaakov, the people of truth, the descendants, the grandchildren of the divine prince of the Nesi Elokim, how would anyone have the nerve to lay a hand on our sister? We're not standing for our values. If we were the representation of what it was supposed to be, of what the children of Yaakov were supposed to be. They would have respect. They'd have respect for what we stand for. So their first upset was turned inward. How could such a thing happen? Why aren't we generating the kind of moral respect that a people who is infused with the values of the family of Yaakov ought to? There's something missing in us. And there's also something missing in them. Because what they did has no place anyplace. But the first thing is a confidence. It's a confidence of what we have. And the second is passion. There's a passion about it. To want to share it. To feel that this is something to be strong about. You know, we Jews, we get very passionate. We can rally our communities, we can rally the troops when someone attacks us, when someone undermines us at the United Nations or wherever else. And how about when values are attacked? How about when values of the world at large are attacked? Do we manage to summon the same kind of strength, the same kind of upset? You know, in our sages had an expression, they said, "Bichvodchem mechisem, bichvodi lo mechisem." You were very strong to stand up for your dignity. Did you exhibit the same strength to stand up for mine? There's a passion which is required to stand up for values. In a certain sense, that's where Shimon and Levi divided. Everybody was upset. How does somebody take advantage of our sister? It's an insult. But Levi was driven by the fact that the values that were shattered here. It wasn't just the fact that we were taking advantage of. Look what's happened. Look how the Jewish people's values have been corrupted. To have that passion is a big piece of it. Let's try to get to some practical and specific steps in this issue of foreign environment and values. And I think, if I can, in the little bit of time that we have, I would like to zero in on three values. Three values which our sages taught us are such core values of Klal Yisrael, such core values of the Jewish people, that they went so far as to say that when one finds someone who doesn't exhibit these values, it may be worthwhile to check in to make sure that they're authentically part of the Jewish people, which is a rather, rather strong thing to make, strong statement to make. And those three values are Rachmanim, Baishanim, Gomrei Chasad. The Jewish people are supposed to be Rachmanim, a compassionate people, a merciful people. Baishanim, which we will translate as a bashful people. And Gomrei Chasad, as a kind people. What are these three qualities? Rachmanim, merciful, means that we are not aggressive. Our language is not aggressive. Our attitudes in relationships are not aggressive. The opposite, we're forgiving. When Rambam speaks about this value of Rachmanim, he speaks about two people who had a serious disagreement between them. One had seriously offended the other, and he comes, the offending party comes to the other person and asks for forgiveness. He asks for forgiveness. And the Rambam says the person should say, "Yes, I forgive." He shouldn't be an achzori. He shouldn't be cruel and refuse forgiveness. No, it's not manly to be so forgiving. It's not strong. No, it is strong to be forgiving. It's strong to be a Rachman. And the Rambam goes on and writes there, clearly citing this passage. He says, that's the way of the Jewish people. The Jewish people forgive. about the Givonim who could not get over the affront which they suffered. It says, "Va'givonim lo b'nei Yisrael hema." We can explain it very simply. They're not part of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, by nature, are forgiving. Re'u ma bein b'nei l'becha. We are forgiving people. We're gentle. We're ready to be able to embrace even those who have harmed us. Rachmana needs to be soft and to be soft-spoken. I'll share with you my favorite example. The first word in the Mishnah of Psachim that discusses Pesach and everything about it is Or, light. Or la'arbos. The night of the 14th, a person is supposed to light do bedikas chametz, right? That's the first rule in Pesach. The night of the 14th, the night before Pesach, you're supposed to search for the chametz. How does the Mishnah teach it to us? It says, the light of the 14th. The light of the 14th. It's not a typo. It's not English. Right? Or is very different than the word for leil in Hebrew. What does it mean, the light of the 14th? The Gemara spends a couple of pages trying to figure out what it means. And it says, okay, it means the night of the 14th. But why does it call it the light of the 14th? And the Gemara gives a very simple answer. Because the Mishnah doesn't want to say, excuse me, a dirty word. The Talmud speaks, our sages speak, the Torah speaks B'lashon Nekiyah, in clean language. And night, you know, it's a five-letter word. Night is not the refined way to speak. Night. You know, the Talmud famously in there says, you know, the Torah says an animal that's not kosher, instead of saying an animal that's tamei. You know, the Rambam said that Lashon HaKodesh is called, the Hebrew is called Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue. It's because it doesn't have words for things which are sort of vulgar or perceived as vulgar. It's a delicate language. Lashon Nekiyah. Isn't it a beautiful thing that the first word in Maseches Pesachim, which is about the Yom Tov, where we're supposed to do as the crowning achievement of all the preparation, all that cleaning of the chametz and everything else, and sacrificing the Korban Pesach, is to then sit around the table and speak to your children. Pesach. In sources it says Pesach comes from the mouth that speaks. And the first lesson of that volume, the first word is, you know how you speak? You know how you speak to your children? You know how you speak to everybody? You speak with delicate language. The language of a Rachman, of a merciful, of a sensitive person. The language of a Baisham, of a bashful person, of a person with some sense of reticence, not a person who's out there. This is a value which is at risk. And if you doubt me, just go to your favorite Jewish publication that's online. Don't read the article. And just scroll down to the reactions. And read the language of the times that has seeped in to us, the way we speak. How people communicate with each other. You know, it's well known that in today's world of technology, one of the things that has developed is a disinhibition. A disinhibition because people are writing to people instead of looking at people and talking to them. And the more remote it is, and the more electronic it is, and the more it's on the wall, instead of speaking to somebody's face, the more likely it is that they're just going to say whatever. And the refinement of language, the delicacy of language, the language of Rachmanim, it's at risk. It's gone. Let alone the political climate and the way we disagree in our world. Can we teach confidently and comfortably? Mercy, compassion, forgiveness as a sign of strength in the Jewish people? We have to follow the currents of what's going on outside. It's a core basic value. Yes, That simple thing, I know I sound a little bit like from a different religion, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek, you know, but that's a pasuk in our scripture. Strength, because I'll say the greatest strength, hanelofim veinam ofim, people who took it on the cheek, you know, and didn't necessarily find a need to hit back. Gentle words, delicate language, the language of a sensitive person. It's a core Jewish value. To teach it, to study it properly, to practice it, to be offended, and to be passionate about when it's not used. Of course, to be passionate in the way of a rachman, in the way of a person with gentle language. Leishanim, to be bashful. To be bashful in a society where shame is gone by the boards. If there's one thing that there's a classic response from the Maharit from hundreds of years ago. Now the Torah says we're not supposed to follow in the laws of the Akum, the laws of the ways of the world. And so a question was asked to him about whether a physician, a person who was a medical professional, who in his days they had a special garment that they wore, a white coat, or whatever it was. And the question was, this was the non-Jewish practice, whether a Jewish doctor is able to wear a white coat, or is that called doing something that the nations do? And Marik said, it's not a problem. You can do something that the nations do when it's something which is practical. A doctor wearing an identifying coat is practical. A doctor wearing a white coat so you can see when it's dirty and, you know, a compromise in hygiene, which is so important for somebody dealing with people, it's practical. Do it gesunter heit. He said the rule of not following in their ways and wearing their clothing is when their clothing isn't a practical statement, but it's a value statement. And the value statement, which he of course brings out, is this value statement, the statement of bashfulness, of privacy, of modesty. It's a positive Jewish value. It's a positive value. We're sometimes afraid to teach about it, afraid to talk about it because of all of its associations. But it's a positive Jewish value about which we should be proud, proudly sharing, proudly teaching, proudly standing up for amongst ourselves. And Gomle Chasadim, kindness. Acts of kindness. And acts of kindness, look, the truth is, one might say the Jewish community is not at risk for that. Because the amount of kindness, creative, innovative, and entrepreneurial kindness that is going on is unbelievable. You know, I was sitting a few weeks ago at a meeting of the Rabbinical Council in Baltimore, and we had three organizations that came to talk to us about what they do. One is the Bikur Cholin, one was the local High Lifeline, and one was the Jewish Caring Network, which is a third organization that deals with families facing illness. I was literally ready to cry by the time it was finished. Pride from happiness. I mean, it's so sad, of course, people have to deal with the energy, the creative energies which are being done for chesed. For kindness in the Jewish community is really unbelievable. It's really unbelievable. But Goli Chasadim is not just about acts of physical kindness. The first person to teach us about physical kindness, the paradigm, was Abraham. And we know Abraham Avinu also wanted to help people, teach them truth. He didn't just want to be kindness. Kindness is the opposite of Sodom. Abraham is the opposite. Sodom says, what's mine is mine, what's yours is yours, your business, my business is my business. And one of the greatest threatening values of the society around us is that is our society today's perhaps ultimate value. Its ultimate value is to be value neutral. To say everybody has a right to do what they want. Their rights stop at the tip of my nose. As long as they don't bother me, as long as they don't hit me, they can do whatever they want. And we have a value of Goyim Chassad, where we are actively concerned with every facet and every level of the well-being of everyone around us. To have that perspective, and that perspective has seeped in values-wise and morally. People don't want to tell anybody. People want to be value neutral. My friend has made this choice. Who am I to object? Let me join him in celebrating that choice. We've lost, in a certain sense, a pride in the value of caring about the moral well-being. We care about the physical well-being, that's still there. But to care about the moral well-being is to some degree gone. I want to end briefly with something I heard that was very striking, sort of like anecdotal, and with a thought to take with me for Hanukkah. A powerful thought to take with me for Hanukkah. I heard a talk the other day, and it was a talk which was being given by one of the heads of a very unique institution in Israel, B'nai Dabi. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's the Mechina in Eili. It's the original pre-military academy that was developed, and now there are a whole tons of them. They give young men in Israel a year or two of preparation, of values preparation, so they can go out into the battlefield. And one of their graduates, who's now a very important advisor in the government, in the Netanyahu government, came back to speak as they were dedicating a new building. And he said to his teachers, he said, you know, when we were here, you had to teach us the courage to lead a battalion, to be strong officers in the army, to be able to drive a tank, to be able to fight a battle. You had to teach us to fight those battles. Since today, you have to teach the students about the far more difficult battle. The far more difficult battle is the battle of values. To believe in what they believe in, and to stand for it, and to be passionate about it. You may not be able to go out there and change the whole world, but you have to have the posture of someone who's confident, not someone going like this. They have to have the confidence and the strength to recognize we have values. We're not beholden. We're not needy of anyone in this realm. To stand for it with strength. On Hanukkah, we're going to say Al Anisim. We thank Hashem for the miracles, for the Purkan, for the redemption, for the Gvurais, for the strength, for the choice, for the Nuchamis, for the wars that you did for us. The Panavish Rav, a very passionate person, he asked a question. He says, so to thank Hashem for miracles, for strength, for salvation, I get it. To thank Hashem for wars. Why thank Hashem for wars? You want to thank Hashem for winning the war, I get it. But it says we're thanking Hashem for the wars that he made. And he said, yes, we thank Hashem for that. Because the story of Hanukkah didn't have to be a war. If there wasn't a small group of people who felt so passionately, so strongly, the Chashmonoim, that they said, there's something which is here that's worth fighting for. If there wasn't a group amongst the Jewish people who felt that passion, where would we be? The rest wouldn't begin. We wouldn't speak about the many in the hands of the few, and the pure in the hands of the impure in the hands of the pure. You needed some people. You needed someone who felt strongly enough something, about something to say, this is worth fighting for. And our values are worth fighting for. That's the heritage. That's the heritage of the Hashemah. The only way we'll be able to survive, so to speak, with our values in such a challenging environment is if we move to some degree from survival to confidence, to passion, to articulating what our values are, to teaching them proudly to our children, to each other, and when, in fact, appropriate, to the society as a whole. May we be zochen, may we be merit, be meriting to also somehow gain the title that Avraham Avinu did of the seal of truth. of divine presence for the values that we believe in and that we successfully stand. Thank you. Great.